The minor prophets, the minor prophets, those 12 men who wrote books of prophecy in the Old Testament as inspired by God are certainly a fascinating section of scripture. I would argue that perhaps the most intriguing book of the 12 is the last one, the book of Malachi, the book of Malachi. Let's get the overview of this last book in the Old Testament and see what it has to tell us today. It's certainly very important that we first have the background to the book. Who is Malachi? When did he write? What was the setting? And you know, we have to actually start with the meaning of Malachi's name. In the Hebrew, it's simply my messenger, my messenger. The name has significant meaning in terms of the message of this prophet, as we will see. Let's go there and just want to jump to chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, which says, "Behold, I will send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts." Emphasis on that phrase, my messenger. And we're going to see and cover this a little bit later. Prophecy Malachi was writing about, but his own name means my messenger. So it implies his own ministry was intended to foreshadow that of a coming future messenger. And again, we'll cover that later. We're going to see that Malachi's prophetic message not only extended centuries into the future from his day, but it extended into times that we have not yet witnessed. So therefore, I think it's a really good book to read and think about now that we are right on the doorstep of the fall holy days. Now, from what Malachi wrote about, it's evident that he wrote sometime after the temple was rebuilt following the return of the remnant Jews from Babylonian captivity. Scholars say the writing was roughly 450 BC, as the temple had been reconstructed around 515 BC, and Malachi wrote, of course, a little bit after that event. We remember the history of the Israelites, that the 10 northern tribes, they were carried into captivity by the Assyrians, 721 BC, and then the southern tribes, Babylon, took them into captivity around 586 BC, some 135 years later, and they were allowed to return to Jerusalem starting in 536 BC. Now, when the temple was rebuilt under Zerubbabel, the people were initially very encouraged. They had high hopes of the remnant Israelites starting over again, their ability once again to worship God after getting back from Babylon. But times were not good after this event. For one thing, when the temple was rebuilt, it was nowhere near the glory of the first temple. I mean, Solomon's temple was just, it would be the most incredible thing to take a tour of Solomon's temple. The rebuilt temple was nothing in terms of the physical glory. And it also shows while God's presence literally was in the Solomon's temple in terms of God's spirit, that's nowhere indicated in the rebuilt temple. Also at this time, the city of Jerusalem was in ruins. The economy was in shambles. And they were still under rule, not under the Babylonians, but actually the successors, the Persians. You know, it was under the Persians that they were allowed to go back to Jerusalem. Worst of all, the people themselves had fallen into various sins, which of course was the ultimate cause of their suffering. However, as we're going to see, they just refused to realize that they were the problem. And that was the core message that Malachi had for them, that they needed to repent. They needed to start obeying God's laws. As we'll soon see, Malachi is going to first address the religious leaders and trying to give them a wake-up call. And then Malachi will deal with the people in general. So let's open up Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, well, wherein have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet I love Jacob. You know, the first thing Malachi relates to the people is the fact that God does love them. He does love them. Yet the reply is like, really? You really mean that? We don't see it with all the problems that, you know, I just had talked about. They came to doubt God's love. But the real problem was that they did not love God. Verse 6 says, a son honors his father, a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, that despise my name? And you say, what are you talking about? How have we despised your name? Again, God is going to deal with the religious leaders. They had more of the onus upon them to lead the people in a right way. But they were blind to their problems. They were blind to it. They were not fulfilling their role as the religious leaders of the people. God has an answer because they don't think God is right. In verse 7, it says, well, you offer polluted bread upon my altar, and you say, well, where have we polluted you? In that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible. If you offer the blind for sacrifice, is that not evil? And if you offer the lame and sick, it is not evil. Offer it now to your governor. Will he be pleased with you or accept your person, says the Lord of hosts? Now, certainly one of the primary roles of the priest was to facilitate the offerings that were made by the people. And it's not that they weren't doing anything in terms of handling the offerings, but they were certainly watering down what they should have been doing. They were careless, they obviously lacked zeal, and they were not fully obeying how God told them to deal with the offerings. We have to remember the priests did not do all the offerings, right? It's not like the individual showed up, hey, here's my lamb, hey, take it from here, right? The offerer had to actually slay the animal, the Israelite, and then the priest would kind of take it from there and then offer the blood upon the altar. But as God alluded to here, the priests were allowing animals to be sacrificed that did not meet the right standards. They were there to guard defilement, certainly from that very important step under the Old Covenant offering. They're supposed to inspect all the sacrifices, right? Not supposed to offer the lame or the sick. Inferior items were to be rejected. But the priests had gotten to the attitude of like, yeah, what's the big deal? You know, come on, you know, it's, you know, why should I be so strict? Hey, we're doing our jobs, right? But really, it's a lukewarm attitude. That's a lukewarm attitude. Really good for nothing. In verse 9, now I pray you, beseech God that he'll be gracious to us. This has been by your means. Will he regard your person, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for nothing? Neither do you kindle fire on my altar for nothing. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, says the Lord of lords. So God's saying, like, I'm not accepting your offerings. Sorry, it's not good enough. And then it's pretty amazing what he says in verse 11. He's really pointing to a future time when the Gentiles, the heathen nations, they would offer proper sacrifices to God, and they would honor God. When we look into God's plan, we see, you know, when the old covenant failed, God offered the new covenant first to Israel, right? He offered it to the Jews. That's clear. When they basically rejected Jesus as the Messiah, then, as we see in the book of Acts, the new covenant was opened up so all the others, the Gentiles, the heathen nations, as it was called in the Old Testament. And certainly, the Apostle Paul talks about that. But even Paul knew correctly that when Christ comes at a second coming, God and Christ will certainly deal again with the Israelites at the start of the millennium. And then he will offer and expand it to the Gentiles at that time. Right now, God is dealing with the spiritual nation, right? The Church of God. That's a spiritual nation. That's a new covenant under operation at this time. But there is a time that he has to deal with the rest of humanity. And that comes at Christ's second coming. So we're already seeing in the book of Malachi that we are dealing with things to come at Christ's second coming. The book of Malachi, of course, is a book of prophecy. And it contains future events. But we're also going to see some pertinent issues that we also need to consider for ourselves today as God's people. Verse 14, chapter 1. But cursed be the deceiver, which has in his flock a male and vows and sacrifices to the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the nations. Once again, he's just lambasting the priests at that time. They thought all was good, all was well. They're doing a good job of worshiping God. But God says, the facts show that's not happening. Chapter 2 and verse 1. And now, O you priests, this commandment is for you. He goes on, if you will not hear, if you will not lay it to your heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I'll send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've cursed them already because you do not lay it to heart. And that certainly was very true under the old covenant. There were the blessings and the curses. The blessings for obedience, the curses for disobedience. And God is applying that to the priests at this time of Malachi. Verse 7, the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Interesting, that word messenger comes into play. It's actually applied to the priest. Like, hey, you're representing God. You're the religious order at that time. You're representing God. You're supposed to teach the people God and God's ways. But it's not happening. It is not happening. It's certainly applicable today. If we think about the Church of God, the ministry better keep the truth and practice and teach it. And as we heard in the sermonette, you know, the facts of Scripture, nothing else, nothing added. Verse 8, but you are departed out of the way. You've caused many stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but you have been partial in the law. It's interesting, it's not like they stopped doing everything, but they were keeping some of the law, but not all of it. They were partial in what they did. Certain parts, yeah, we'll do that. Others, let's not be so strict. Let that slide. And God's like, you can't do that. You've got to teach all the laws. Got to be 100%. And you can't ignore things. You know, the sin of omission is things that you should have taught, teach, or do, and you're simply just not doing it. You're not saying don't do it. You're just not talking about it. can't do that either. You have to preach all of God's ways. After really getting on the priests of the day, he turns to the people in general. Let's take a look in verse 10. In verse 10. It says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers?" Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, has married the daughter of a strange god. They always fell back on idolatry. They just could not resist. The Lord will cut off the man that does this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offers an offering to the Lord of hosts. Verse 13, "And this you have done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, crying out, insomuch that he regards not the offering any more, or receives it with goodwill at your hand." This is a very powerful verse. It's very powerful. It's alluding to the fact that people literally were crying to God. Like, you know, times are bad. Times are bad. Things are messed up. And they're crying out to God because of the problems. But God actually says, "I can't react to your pleading. Because you're not changing your ways." I think there's an important principle here. It's not good enough to get all emotional before God about your trials and expect deliverance when you're not right with God. It's not good enough to just get emotional before God about your trials and you literally cry out, but you're not right with God. That's why it's always important to always consider that whatever trial you're going through, it may be related to things that you're causing. Not all the time. Other people cause us problems. But if we never, ever consider that, hey, maybe I've done something wrong or not done something right, that I'm having a problem and I have a trial, we shouldn't always assume that we're 100% innocent. Consider the possibility that God is trying to get your attention, to get you to wake up. That's a good principle. And even David prayed, show me my secret sins. Because we all to some degree deceive ourselves, right? We always do that, it's human nature. But this is basically what God is telling through Malachi at that time to Judah. Goes on to say in verse 14, "And you say, wherefore? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. Against you have dealt treacherously. Yet is she your companion and the wife of your covenant?" Now Malachi is turning to another issue at this point. And you can also read about, with Ezra and Nehemiah, some of the same problems are addressed there. But marriage was a big problem. And God regards marriage extremely seriously. In fact, he calls it a covenant. And, marriage is not a contract. A contract is between two people, right? When you make it a covenant, God enters into the picture, right? That's a real, right marriage and the kind of marriage it should be. God is part of that. He's part of your marriage. And he's addressing the problem here, verse 14. Verse 15 says, "And did not he make one?" That is, one flesh. That alludes to the book of Genesis. "Yet had he the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed?" Right, God wants two people of faith to be together, have marriage, and then children come along and you teach them God's way as well. That's the godly seed that's being talked about. "Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth." So certainly the emphasis is on the husband, head of the family, right, as we know from other scriptures. And again, this is not addressing the priesthood specifically, but he's certainly getting on the case of the rest of Israel. Verse 16, for the Lord, the God of Israel, says that putting away or divorce for one covers violence with the garment, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. You've wearied the Lord with your words. Yeah, a lot of talk, right? A lot of talk, but not the right action. Yet you say, well, where have we wearied him? When you say, well, everyone that is evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of judgment? And, you know, that's a lesson for all of us. You know, talk is cheap. We can talk a great game. But, you know, God is interested in behavior, you know, how we live our lives, the things that we actually do. Well, we come to chapter 3, and things get very interesting, I think. Chapter 3, and in verse 1, because we have this statement of Malachi. It says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. So who is he, right? Who is the messenger in verse 1? Well, technically, there's actually up to 4 messengers that we could actually point to. Actually, just giving the sermon, that one verse, maybe 5 messengers. The priests were kind of referred to as messengers, right? We have Malachi himself, right? My messenger. We have, and we're going to see very clearly, Jesus Christ as the messenger of the covenant. We have John the baptizer, as far as, and we're going to take a look at that as well. And we could add a final one that will come in the spirit of Elijah right before Christ's coming. We'll talk about that later. Now, in a general sense, God did send a messenger to Israel. That was Malachi, right? That's the simple way to look at it, right? Malachi is the prophet. He was sent to, you know, get to talk to Israel, right, about the problems. But we have to turn to the New Testament, because we're going to see the fulfillment here. You can hold your place here. Let's go to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And we have the gospel account here, the life introducing Christ. Luke 7, and let's go to verse 24. When the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak to the people concerning John. This is John the Baptist, or the baptizer. It says, what went you out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind. This is Christ talking now. But what went you out to see? Well, a man clothed in soft raiment or clothing. Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately, well, those are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Jesus says, yes, I say to you, but much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written. And here's a quote, right, from Malachi. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, which shall prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom is greater than he. So we have this commentary from the New Testament that John the Baptist the fulfillment of that messenger, that prophet, to come before the Messiah that is Christ. And what did John do? What did he actually do? Well, he prepared the Israelites of the day for the first coming of Jesus. And his mission was so great that we read that it was actually prepared from the womb. God had to have a special person just to announce that the Messiah is coming. I'm proclaiming him. He's going to come on the scene really, really fast. It was very critical. Okay, so we absolutely see that fulfillment. But let's go back to Malachi chapter 3 now. In Malachi 3, we have the preparation, which we saw was John the Baptist. But then we see the messenger of the covenant. Notice that in verse 1 of chapter 3. And we can say, well, did John actually, did he preach the new covenant? Was that his mission, to preach the new covenant? And the answer is no. His mission was to say the Christ is coming, Messiah is coming. Who actually preached the new covenant? That was Jesus. He preached the covenant, the new covenant, right? Very clearly, that was his mission. Let's read on, though. Verse 2. It says, but who may abide the day of his coming? Who will stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Well, we have to ask this question. When at his first coming, did Jesus purify the priesthood of the day? Did he purify the Pharisees and the Sadducees? He tried, he talked to them, he lambasted them. They completely rejected him. They never changed their ways. They were never purified under Jesus at his first coming. The religious community, they rejected Jesus, and we know that they plotted to kill him. So when does that purification take place? Well, we have to put that into the future. We have to put that into the future at Christ's second coming, at his second coming. And, you know, we certainly can't go through the whole millennial temple in the book of Ezekiel. But the book of Ezekiel has really fascinating information that it's not just Christ's throne will be there in the millennium, but there'll be a whole complex. And it's habited by the 12 tribes, remnants of the 12 tribes are going to be in that millennial complex. It's actually fascinating, fascinating. So we're talking a future time, a future time. We're seeing that Malachi has, I call them historical prophecies and then future prophecies. Historical prophecies to me are things that Malachi predicted, like there'll be a messenger before Christ, right? Well, that happened, right? That was fulfilled, decades and decades later. So it was a prophecy of the time, but it was fulfilled. But then, of course, there are prophecies that they are at, here in 2025 that have not happened yet. And that's why that's, provides a lot of intrigue as far as what does Malachi tell us about the future. Let's go to verse 4. Verse 4 of Malachi. Says, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Well, this is connected to what he just was talking about. Didn't happen. Has not happened yet. It will happen, though, upon Christ's return. Verse 5, and I'll come near to you in judgment. I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers, against false swears, against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow, the fatherless, that turned aside the stranger from his right, the immigrant, right? And fear not me, says the Lord of hosts. All right, these are all sins that God hates. Verse 6, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from my ordinances, and you have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, wherein shall we return? Like, they're all, they completely, like, hold it. What do you mean return to you? We are with you, right? We are doing the right thing. They don't get it, that they are not right with God. Well, he has an example here in verse 8. Verse 8, will a man rob God? Question mark. Yet you've robbed me. But you say, what are you talking about? How, we haven't robbed you. And the answer is, well, you have, in tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse. You've robbed me, even the whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven, pour out a blessing, there shall be room enough, not be room enough to receive it. Right? So he's like telling them, examine yourselves. Are you right? Are you doing the right thing? And if you do, there'll be blessings. If you're not, things are not going to go right. Now, Malachi, again, he is really there to show them all the sins. But there is a really nice verse. Let's read a really nice positive verse in verse 16. Because not all is bad with the people. Not all is bad. Verse 16, it says, well, then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. And the Lord listened. He heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Well, it seems there was a minority, right, who did have the right fear of God. They feared to disobey, as like the majority was doing. And not only that, they made sure they fellowshiped together and they communicated. As it says in the beginning, they spoke often one to another. It was very helpful to support one another. And it talks about a book of remembrance. I think that alludes to the book of life, which is a wonderful, that's a whole nother, that's at least a sermon hit on the book of life. Very positive. And God goes on to say in the final verse here, well, in verse 17, it says, they shall be mine, the people that fear God, they'll be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In that day, when I make up my jewels, I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. So God is always faithful. He wants people to do the right thing because the blessings will be there. The blessings will be there. And now we come to the final chapter. Final chapter. Chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, for behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yes, all that do wickedly will be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root or branch. The day is coming, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord. That's a time to come. That is a time to come, commencing, we can read a lot of the details in the book of Revelation. Verse 2, but unto you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. You shall go forth and grope as calves in the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked. There'll be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, says the Lord of hosts. Then we have this admonition. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded to him in Horeb, for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. And we know the law of Moses included, of course, the Ten Commandments, talks and other statutes and laws that certainly many are still binding under the new covenant. You know, such things as Sabbath, tithing, the holy days. We have the final verses, which are very, very intriguing to say the least. Verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." That's the context, the day of the Lord, future event. "He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Another translation here is utter destruction, like really, really bad. The context is the day of the Lord. God says he's going to send a prophet. Well, what are we talking about? You know, I think it's fascinating to read what the Jews believe concerning this prophecy. And they actually link Elijah's return, the literal Elijah they feel is coming in the future before, you know, the Messiah. It's actually connected with Passover. Let me just read this. This is from a virtual Passover website. Quote, "The prophesied return," this is the Jewish thinking, "the prophesied return of the ancient prophet Elijah is perhaps the most intriguing and mystifying aspect of Passover. No one really knows exactly when or where the expectation that Elijah would return on Passover began, but it has nonetheless been a long-standing tradition to set an extra place at the table in anticipation of his return." They do that at the Seder. "Even the wine is poured for him as the celebrants fill their own cups for the third cup of wine. Jews believe that Elijah will come on the eve of Passover as a forerunner to the Messiah, and that he will answer all questions and resolve all debates over the Torah," unquote. So the Jews believe in a literal return, but basically a resurrected Elijah before the Messiah would appear. Of course, they don't believe the Messiah came, right? They rejected Jesus, so they're still waiting for their Messiah. We also have the statement right at the in verse 6 about turning the heart of the fathers to the children. At face value, we could come up with what this means, but I think it's important to practice what we heard in the sermonette. Let's see if there's other scripture that can tell us what this is talking about. You can keep your you can keep it in Malachi if you want, but let's go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, of course, we're going to go through, once again, John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1 and verse 13. Luke 1 verse 13 talks about the parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, will bear a son, we'll call his name John. "And you shall have joy and gladness, many will rejoice at his birth. For," and this is, they're telling the parents, to be, this is what your son's going to be about. "He'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll drink neither wine nor strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And again, John the Baptist absolutely fulfilled this scripture, right? And again, he was not Elijah resurrected, but the spirit and power of Elijah, yeah, for sure. And the hearts of the children to the fathers, Does it mean restoring family relationships? That's been bandied about a lot. And I would say no, because we just read what it means, right? If we go by the scriptures, it's really, it's turning to the fathers, you might say, the righteous fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, right? That's really what the turn is, right? It's not about human family relationships. Again, scriptures help us out in understanding that. We also, if we go back to the book of Malachi, we have some internal evidence that that's exactly what it does mean. Malachi 2 and verse 10, for instance, again, getting more scriptures to help us understand other scriptures. Malachi 2 verse 10 says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man profaning his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers?" The covenant of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right, that's the fathers that we're talking about. And once again, in Malachi 3, verse 7, it talks about, even from the days of your fathers, you've gone away from my ordinances, right? The righteous fathers, the obedient fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and others, of course, that were righteous. So the internal evidence of the book shows the fathers are the faithful patriarchs, the children, well, they're simply the descendants of Israel. John the Baptist was a prophet sent by God to prepare the way for the first coming of Jesus Christ. And what did he do? He preached repentance. He preached turning to God. Since the religious climate was all messed up, as we know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When Christ came on the scene, John the Baptist rightly said, "I must decrease, but he, the Messiah, must increase." That role was over for John the Baptist once the Messiah was on the scene. We can pose we'll call it the $64,000 question. Do we really have a dual prophecy? Will we have a second Elijah, so to speak, in the spirit of Elijah come before Christ's second coming? Well, the context of chapter 4 is the context that is future, right? The day of the Lord, that's how the chapter starts off, indicating that there will be someone to prepare the people before Christ's second coming. Do we have any scripture, once again, to support a future Elijah personality? Well, let's go to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17 and verse 1. It says, "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. He brought them to a high mountain, and verse 3. There appeared to him in vision Moses and Elijah talking with them." Right? This is the transfiguration. And the commentary starts here in verses 10 and 11. The disciples asked him, Jesus, saying, "Well, why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come?" They knew the prophecy in Malachi. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah is come already, and they did not know him, but they've done to him whatever they listed. Likewise, all the Son of Man shall suffer from them." Well, clearly, verse 12 is alluding. Well, actually, let's read verse 13. The disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Like, yeah, John the Baptist did come. He was put to death, as we know. But the fascinating thing is in verse 11, where his first said, "Elijah truly shall first come." He didn't say, "Well, Elijah did come, and that's the end of the story. But I checked different Bible translations, and it's all about it. Basically, Elijah indeed is coming and will restore all things. So, you know, at face value, this would certainly indicate a future event. You can say a second Elijah fulfillment. And then we have a lot of other questions that I don't think we can answer. We can talk about it. Well, if that happens, who is Elijah coming to? Who does he preach to? Does he preach just to modern Israel, or does he preach to the whole world? And those are just questions to ponder. I will say there are some that say, I've heard that, well, the church takes on the role of Elijah. But I think that's kind of, I personally think that's kind of far-fetched, because is the church a prophet, right? The church talks about prophecy, right? That's already in the scripture, but is not a prophet per se. And the fulfillment for Elijah, I mean, John the Baptist was a man and a prophet that fulfilled that first coming, of Jesus Christ. So I think there's problems with that thinking. In any event, we just have one more scripture to go over, because we can remember that very final thing that Malachi said, that, hey, Elijah the prophet's coming before the dreadful day of the Lord and turning the heart of the fathers to the children, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse, or sometimes translated utter destruction. And I think we can turn to the Olivet prophecy here for just one scripture, Matthew 24. And we have this extremely powerful statement by Jesus in the Olivet prophecy, Matthew 24, verse 22. When he says, except those days, he's talking about all of the turmoil at the end times, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved alive, is certainly the context here. No flesh will be saved alive, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened or cut short. Jesus is saying, listen, if there was no intervention, if there wasn't a faithful elect, then there would be, mankind would destroy himself. And I always remember hearing that for the first time, and it just blew my mind that that's really where mankind is headed. We see what's happening today, but the end would be horrible, just genocide. Like, that's it. That's the end of humanity if God didn't intervene. But let's wrap it up here. The book of Malachi, it does speak to us today in prophecy, but also in principle. Now, Malachi was sent to first correct the priests, the religious leaders, about their lax practices respect to God's law. They resisted the message because they were spiritually blind. They didn't realize how far they had fallen from doing the right thing. And they were leading the people astray, and therefore the people were committing sins. And they had the depressing conditions at that time. Now, nearly all of Israel needed to repent and get right with God. We did see that one exception. There was a minority who were right with God. They did fear God, and they supported each other by speaking to one another. Certainly, we need to relate to the minority right here today to strengthen one another as we can in God's church. We read how John the Baptist was a type of Elijah, preparing a people spiritually for the appearance of the Messiah. And Malachi, without a doubt, talks about future events and the second coming of Christ, preceding the day of the Lord, that intervention. And scripture indicates a second fulfillment of one to come in the spirit and power of Elijah before Christ comes again. The book of Malachi is very powerful. It's very fascinating. that we can certainly consider at this time, really in all seriousness, in the critical days that we face now and up ahead.